We're going to be looking at one more of the I am sayings of Jesus, where Jesus said, for example, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth and the life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. This isn't directly one. There are seven I am sayings of Jesus. This is not one of them. This is phrased slightly differently. And we're going to read it in John chapter 8. Where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And that's a very interesting statement. Let's pray before we turn to God's word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that there are mysteries hidden in your word and wonderful things for us to learn, Lord, that you've put there for us to search out. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us and teach us this morning, Lord, as we consider these things written in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. John chapter 8. And starting at verse 52. Jesus has just been talking about honouring his father, and the Pharisees tell him he's possessed by a demon. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Yeah. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And I am is the sacred name of God that the Jews would not even speak themselves. That is why they picked up stones to stone him. Because in saying that, he made himself equal with God. So they were going to stone him for blasphemy. But of course, that wasn't the right time. So Jesus was able to hide himself. Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus says he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, it says. And the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's a remarkable thing. This makes Jesus God himself, the same as God. And it is this, studying these things helps us understand something about the Trinity, that Jesus himself is God, equal with God, having the same attributes as God. He is eternal from the beginning, and he is there at the end too. God is the one who declares a matter from the end from the beginning. That's Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. It also appears where Jesus said he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right in back in the book of Genesis. If you read Hebrew, I don't read it, but I've read books about it. If you read the Hebrew text of in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It says in the beginning, in Hebrew, created God. And then there's a little preposition after it, which doesn't get translated into English. And then it goes on, the heavens and the earth. And that little preposition is Aleph, Tor. And Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and Tor is the last letter. There are only 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So it says, in the beginning, God, Aleph, Tor. And if you translated that into Greek, it would be, in the beginning, God, Alpha, Omega. Interesting, isn't it? In John chapter 1, it talks about Jesus. He was there in the beginning with God. Nothing was made without him. He was there at the creation. And there it is again in the Hebrew letters of the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, created God, Aleph Tor. And that preposition, apparently, God, Aleph Tor, occurs quite a number of times in the Old Testament. Who is this Jesus? He is an eternal being. And it also says he is, he was, and he is to come. That's in Revelation. Very interesting phrases, which we struggle to get our head round sometimes. Eternity, it says in the Bible, is written in the hearts of men. That's Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put eternity into the hearts of men. And we try and understand, what is this eternity? Something outside of our own dimension. How is it possible that God can know the end of a matter from the beginning? How can he possibly be the Alpha and the Omega? How can he know what is going to happen in time? Well, when I was a small boy, my mother taught me about God. And I expect you mothers teach your children about God when they're small. And she told me that God created the world, the universe, and everything in it. And so I thought, all right, so who created God? And my mother said, well, nobody. And I thought, huh? And I found this very hard to accept. Now, why was that? And the answer is, we live in a world of cause and effect. In this world, there is no effect without a cause. That's right, isn't it? That's scientifically correct to say that. I could not conceive, therefore, how God himself could exist unless someone had created him. Yeah? Does that make sense? Yeah. But then, if someone had created God, then who created the person who created God? And then, who created the person who created the person who created the person who created God? And so on. And I suddenly realized this was an infinite series. And if you go back and back, it becomes infinite, doesn't it? And you have an impossible situation. You have somebody who creates, but how can there possibly be a creator of that person? And so on. At some point, there had to be a someone who had no creator. But this was impossible in the world that I understood and knew. And I was only 5 years old. At this point, my head began to hurt, so I turned my attention to something less difficult. Now, why did I get stuck on this? How could my mother accept this about God, but not be able to explain it herself? I tried to ask her to explain it, and she couldn't. She just believed it, which told me something about my mother's mental processes. My dear mother, how is it possible she could believe something that for which there appears to be no explanation? Now, today, science and scientists can't explain it either, of course. And they create all kinds of theories about how this world came to be here, as it is now, and us too, without a creation, without there being a creator. Now, where had I gone wrong? Can anybody see the flaw in my childhood reasoning? Well, I did not understand that God exists outside of what today we call space-time. Yeah? God is a spirit. He exists in an eternal dimension. And he created this universe in which cause and effect is the governing principle, but he himself is not subject to it, and he's not dependent on it. God exists apart from this universe, and that is how he does not have to obey its laws of cause and effect. He is the creator of it. This, incidentally, is different to most other religions. Most other religions say that God is part of the fabric of this very universe and partly dependent on it. One popular religion these days, apparently, is to be a Jedi. Did you know that? People write it on the census form sometimes. The Force, you know. But the Force is generated by living things, you see. And it's quite akin to Eastern-based philosophies and religion, that God is generated by the life force within each of us. It's completely different to the Christian and the Hebrew, the Judaic concept that God is the creator. He exists outside of time, independently of time and space, and he, in fact, created it. God lives in eternity. He dwells in eternity. He sees everywhere, and because he's outside of time, he also sees every when. Now, that's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Is it possible to know the end of a matter from the beginning? Is it possible? It was thought at one time that this was so, that it was possible. When Sir Isaac Newton proved that the universe worked by laws of nature, gravity and inertia governing everything, people thought this universe was completely deterministic. Okay, well, that's a complicated word, isn't it? In other words, what that means is, if you know everything now, you can work out exactly what will happen in the future. Is that true? Is our universe completely deterministic? We now know that it isn't, because of quantum theory and chaos theory. Right, who knows what those are? It's definitely the man at the back there, yes. And a few others too, yeah. Let's deal with chaos theory first. Chaos theory states that there are some systems in which a small change of input results in a large change in the output. Simple as that, actually. That's it. That's chaos theory. Good example is the weather, a chaotic system. And you probably heard the story, well, not the story, the illustration. If a butterfly beats its wings in the Amazon jungle, that effect will eventually ripple through and it will eventually cause a storm in Europe. Yeah? Or not, if the government, if the butterfly doesn't beat its wings right then at that moment, then there won't be a storm. Okay? Small input, large change in output, once all the effects have rippled through the system. That's chaos. Haven't anybody here seen Jurassic Park, the film? Yeah, fascinating film, yeah. As one of the actors in it, Jeff Goldblum, is demonstrating chaos theory to the lady archaeologist in the film. He's trying to chat her up, of course, but what he does, he puts a drop of water on the back of her hand and says, okay, which way is it going to fall off? Left or right? Forward or backward? There's a bump in the road. They were in a car, travelling in a Jeep at the time. Bump in the road and it might fall off to the left. Or if the driver swings the wheel left, it might fall off to the right. Or if there's no particular discernible change in your circumstances, you can't tell which way it's going to fall off. And he actually demonstrates that. So which way do you think it's going to fall off? Forwards. All right. But it doesn't. It falls off to the right. You know, you can't tell. The point is, you think you're in control, but you're not. I don't know if you've ever visited St. Mary Redcliffe, the church here in Bristol. I don't know if it's still there now, but when I visited it a few years ago, there's a chaos machine there. Yeah, what a thing to find in a church. But it had a very good point, actually. It was built to demonstrate the principles of chaos. Anybody seen this machine? Yeah, one or two have. Yeah. What it consists of is a very finely balanced beam with a pivot in the middle and a channel carved into the top of it running along the top of the beam. And there's a steady trickle of water flows down from a pipe and it lands on the top of the beam exactly in the centre above the pivot and it fills up the channel. And if there's slightly more water on one side or the other in the channel, the beam becomes unbalanced and it'll tip towards the heavier side and then all the water will run out into a tank underneath. And the beam then becomes balanced again, and it returns to its horizontal position. And water trickles down, and the process continues again until the beam tips again. What's the point? The point is, here is a really simple machine built to a very high level of precision, and you can't tell which way it's going to tip. Will it tip to the left next time or to the right? You can't tell in advance. Very tiny variations will cause a few molecules of water to drip on one side or the other. Only a tiny difference. So for example, a truck drives by a few hundred yards away, the vibrations transmitted through the ground will cause a few water molecules to fall on the beam one side or the other. If somebody coughs nearby, the same thing will happen. It's very finely balanced. And once a tiny unbalance has occurred, the beam tilts ever so slightly, because it's ever so slightly heavier on one side, and the water starts to flow from the upward side to the downward side, and that builds up. And the downward side becomes even heavier, and the beam tilts a bit more, and it tips so far that all the water runs off again, and then it starts again. So you see, a tiny variation in the input causes a large variation in the output, and the machine is built with such a precise balance that the variations needed to make it work are quite invisible to the human eye. But the output, which way it tilts, is visible to all. So the point, again, you think you can predict the future, but you can't. So that's chaos theory. Actually, it was a scientist working on mathematical models of the weather who first came up with chaos theory, which isn't really surprising, is it? When he ran his mathematical models on a computer, he wanted to predict what the weather would be like in a few days' time. And he found that very small changes in the input conditions caused large changes in the resulting predicting weather. Just a fraction of a degree in temperature or a tiny change in wind speed or direction would result either in a storm or bright sunshine, you know, completely different weather, depending on tiny changes in the input. And, you know, today, even with supercomputers and satellite navigation, we still can't accurately predict the weather more than a few days ahead. Incidentally, that's one reason I don't worry about global warming, because that's all based on computer models, which are incomplete. They know they're incomplete, but they just don't like admitting it, you know. And there's all kinds of chaotic systems in our lives today. The weather's a good one. How about the stock exchange? The economy, that's another one. You know, people think they're in control and they can predict the future, but they can't. But supposing you could detect and account for even the tiniest changes in the input positions and or conditions, could you then accurately predict the future? What do you think? Enter stage left or stage right, you can't tell, quantum theory. If you knew the position and speed and direction of every single atom in the universe, could you then predict the future accurately? And quantum theory says you cannot know accurately the position and speed and direction of any atom in the universe, never mind all of them. And this was discovered by a scientist called Heisenberg. It goes by the wonderful name of the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. Yeah, it's great, isn't it? If he was going to call his theory something, he called it that. It turns out that uncertainty is built into the very fabric of this universe. Chaos theory and quantum theory. You think you're in control, but you're not. You think you can predict the future, but you can't. Nobody can. And according to these theories, which are well tested and proven now, not even God can predict the future from what the state of the universe is today. But God has declared in the Bible that he knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. Yeah, I remember when I was a young Christian and I was chatting with the minister of the church I was at, and he said, do you know, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the end of your life, even now, from the beginning. And I thought, how on earth is that possible? How can God possibly know what's going to happen in the future? But he does. And God has proved it in the past with fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. If God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, he can't be the Alpha and the Omega, because he can't know what's going to happen at the end. But he does, because he is outside of what we call space-time. He's outside of it. And so, in the Bible, he has made very many remarkable prophecies. Where's my next piece of paper? Yes, here we are. Yes, in the book of Isaiah, God gives a challenge to some of the false prophets of the day. Plenty of false prophets then, plenty of them now actually. Oh yes, we know the answers. Yeah, sign up for this scheme and spend lots of money and we'll tell you how to live your life and how it's going to turn out. Plenty of charlatans nowadays and back then as well. And God said in Isaiah, he issued them a challenge. He said, okay, make a prophecy about the future and we'll see if it comes true. All right then, he said, I'll give you a prophecy about the future, and it will come true. And then he goes on, God, to give prophecies. And there are various prophecies, particularly about the coming of Jesus, and wars and rumours of wars and all kinds of things in the Bible. It's been estimated that about a quarter of the entire Bible is prophecy, and four-fifths of it has been fulfilled already exactly. Prophecy is like history in reverse, isn't it? History is knowing what happened in the past. Prophecy is knowing what happened in the future. And the only one who can do it, truly, is God. And he has done in the Bible. People used to think the book of Daniel must have been written, not very long before the birth of Christ, because it prophesied so many accurate things about the coming kingdoms, about the coming kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians, about Alexander the Great, and about Rome, 500 years before Rome even appeared on the scene. This is Daniel, of course, the Jewish prophet who was exiled into Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came and invaded the country and destroyed the city. Prophecy. God proved that he knew the end from the beginning. And people used to argue that it couldn't possibly be. But that's because they couldn't believe in God. You see, if you believe in God, it's easy. Because he's outside of time. So he can see what's going to happen. And God has a plan, it says in Ephesians, for the fullness of time. He's got a plan for the whole of time. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. God had that plan right at the beginning. Who is this Jesus, as we saw earlier? He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is God himself. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is unto all generations. He's going to establish an everlasting kingdom forever. You know, we sang forever, God is faithful. Jesus is also forever. He is God and forever. What about you and me? The Bible says that our names were also written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's if we believe in Jesus, if we become Christians, if we've been born again by the Spirit of God. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, if you want to look it up. When we're born again, we become made of the same stuff as Jesus. Does that surprise you? Is that an extraordinary thing? I can prove it. It says so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. If you're writing it down, that's a good verse to write down. It talks about precious promises by which we become partakers of the divine nature, which means that God gives us his own nature within. When we are born again by the Spirit of God, there is a spiritual dimension to us that we hadn't had before. We become like God. There is eternity in our hearts, really in our hearts at that point. We are his children. We have his family likeness. And he is our father. And that's an amazing thing. Partakers of the divine nature. And that makes us different in this world. You know, the Bible says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Things that are of eternal value, not things that are so much of temporal value. And Abraham is the wonderful example of a chap who did this, which brings us back to John chapter 8, where Jesus said in verse 56, John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, Jesus then saw Abraham. How did Abraham see Jesus? Well, we're actually given the answer in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 13 to 16, which we'll just read out. Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Abraham in particular. And the writer says, all these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They could see it there in the future, the things that God was going to do. Abraham saw Jesus' day by faith. God had revealed it to him, and he rejoiced. And he goes on, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These were people who could see God's purpose from afar. And the world was not enough. As soon as they'd seen this glory that God was going to do, the world just wasn't enough. And Abraham, by faith, left the country where he was living in and settled in the land that God had told him he was going to give him. That, of course, is the land of Israel. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That's in Colossians and chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. We too can see a heavenly kingdom coming. We too are strangers and exiles in this world, and we are awaiting the return of Jesus to this world. Jesus is going to be the king of the world, the Bible describes it as, when he returns. He's going to be the king over all the earth. This broken world that's been so mangled and damaged by evil men, all kinds of things going on. Jesus is going to come back and put things right. Says that in the Bible. Jesus is coming back and we eagerly await his return. And there is another prophecy from Daniel again. Daniel had this picture of the coming earth empires. In fact, it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream that where he first saw these things, and Daniel interpreted the dream for him when none of Nebuchadnezzar's own magicians and wise men could interpret it. And it was a picture of all the earthen, you know, empires of earth in the picture of a man of various layers, going down through history, you know, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And then in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a rock was carved out without hands, and it struck the image on its feet and smashed it to pieces. And the rock grew to fill the whole earth. And Daniel said, that is a picture of the coming kingdom, the kingdom that God himself will set up on this earth. And Jesus will be the king. Nebuchadnezzar was completely gobsmacked, of course, because he knew it was true. And that is what we look for. We know that one day Jesus will come back and his kingdom will be in control on this earth. Doesn't mean we shouldn't get involved in the empires and kingdoms we're in today. In fact, God's instruction to the Jews when they were strangers and exiles in foreign lands was seek the prosperity of the city or the kingdom that you're living in. Seek its prosperity, because in its prosperity is your prosperity. So here, as we are in England today, we should pray for our government, for our Queen, get interested and involved in politics even, if that's our calling. It's important, because as strangers and exiles in this world, we are in it. We're not of it, but we are in it. And we are to seek its prosperity and its good. A, so that we ourselves can survive, and B, so that the gospel can progress. So, I know some people have been a bit upset by the result of the EU referendum we had recently. And I know that some folks feel passionately that we should have stayed, voted to stay. But there are others who are heartily glad that we voted to leave. Whichever side you're on, don't think any less of the other side. But remember, whichever side you're on, set your mind on things that are above. Don't get too tied up in this world, too disappointed when things go wrong. Remember that God is in control, and one day he's coming back. And that is our final destiny. That is our heritage in his kingdom. Because we are made of the same stuff that God is. We have an eternal destiny when we're born again by the Spirit of God. We've entered into new dimensions that we weren't in before. I hope that is an encouragement for you this morning. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He declares the end from the beginning. He knew you before you were born, and your name was written in his book before the foundation of the world. That's a very encouraging verse for many people, particularly those who are illegitimate. People who, you know, were born outside of wedlock, they are only here because somebody committed a sin. And it's hard for such people to accept that God loved them from the beginning. But it's true, he did. He could see all of time before any of it was. That takes a lot of getting one's head round, but it's the truth nonetheless. And for those who are illegitimate, God knew. God knew them before they were born. When they turned to him for salvation, their names were written in his book before the foundation of the world. So, and other people who feel rejected by this world, who feel like they have to apologize for their own existence, who feel unworthy, don't know why I'm here. Was I a mistake? No, God knew. He knew you. Before you were in your mother's womb, he knew your name. Isn't that remarkable? He knew little Edie's name before she was even conceived. Hallelujah. That is our destiny. It's a heavenly city. And once we've seen that, nothing else on this world ever satisfies us. And we can know that we're going to be with Jesus forever. Because he is forever. He is without end. And we'll share eternity with him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are amazed. We cannot get our heads round the kind of being that you are. And yet, Lord, we know that when your Spirit is in our hearts, you give us a foretaste of the things that are to come. And Lord, I do pray that day by day, as we were in this world, Lord, you'll teach us how to live, how to live in this world, Lord, how to pray for the prosperity of our nation, and Lord, how to honour you. And Lord, we just pray that you will help us to keep our minds and our eyes fixed on Jesus until we are with you in eternity forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right.